We come this morning, as you will have recognized from our reading, to the very final verses of Luke chapter 24, Luke's Gospel. We've been taking a series of readings through the Gospel of Luke, and it would be helpful if you had your Bible open at this last passage here. And there are three things that I want us to look at this morning, three things that I believe that Jesus saw were vitally important for him to communicate to his disciples. Three things. There are many things here, but just three that I want us to concentrate on this morning. The first is this. I believe that he wanted them to have a biblical foundation for their faith and their ministry. A biblical foundation. Secondly, I believe that he wanted to give them a practical confirmation of his resurrection and his victory over death. A practical confirmation. And then thirdly, he wanted to send them out with a universal proclamation that was for all nations, with the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Three things then, this biblical foundation, secondly, the practical confirmation, and thirdly, the universal proclamation. And now let's look first of all at the first of these. I believe that Jesus really wanted his disciples to have a biblical foundation for their faith and for their ministry. And you find that in verses 45 through to 44 and 45. Because as Jesus appeared to them, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now it may be that what we've got recorded here in verses 44 to 49 is a summary of what Jesus taught in several of his appearances to his disciples during those 40 days. But clearly the thrust of these verses is that Jesus saw it to be a vital priority that these people had a thoroughly biblical understanding of their ministry and their faith. And that's the reason why he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And you will recall that that is precisely what Jesus did, the first thing that he did, when he was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were giving a report there in verse 36 of all that had happened as Jesus suddenly appeared before them. And you will realize as you read right through this whole chapter that these events took place on that Easter Sunday. Jesus, first of all, had met with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He expounded the Scriptures to them. He broke the bread, and suddenly, as they realized who he was, he vanished. And so they hot-footed all the way back to Jerusalem, and no sooner had they arrived in Jerusalem, and they're giving the report of what's happened, when suddenly Jesus materializes before them all. Now, I wonder if you've ever wondered, why did Jesus vanish when he met his two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Why didn't he walk back with them to Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful experience? Couldn't he have gone on expounding the Scriptures to them as he had done? Why didn't he continue to have just the same kind of fellowship that he'd had with them before? Well, I think the answer surely must be that relationship that Jesus had experienced with his disciples before his death had been a relationship that was physical and local. And the new resurrection experience and revelation of his relationship that he was to impart to them was that new relationship now had to be spiritual and universal. It wasn't just a relationship that was limited to those 12 apostles. It wasn't just a relationship that was limited to the people of the land of Israel. It was now to be a relationship that, beginning at Jerusalem, would extend to all nations of the world, and indeed to nations and men and women as yet unborn. And so what our Lord had to do on that first day, as he began to reveal himself in all his resurrection glory to his disciples, was in effect to change their understanding. He had to alter their understanding of what it was to have a natural, physical relationship with him, until it became a relationship that was supernatural and spiritual, a relationship that was not bounded by space and by time. Up until the time of his crucifixion, they had walked with him, as it were, by sight. And now they had to learn what it was to walk by faith. And in order for that to become a real possibility for these early disciples, they had to see him not just with their physical eyes, not just with their physical senses, but they had to learn to see him with the eye of faith. And our Lord was deeply concerned that that faith itself should be grounded in the Word of God. And that's the reason, I think, as you cast your eye back in chapter 24 to verse 16, that when Jesus first drew near to his disciples, the scripture says their eyes were being prevented from seeing him. You recall how desolate they were, how despairing, all their hope had gone. The very thing that they had left everything to follow suddenly seemed to have fallen apart. And how Jesus, when he appeared to them, must have longed to have said to those people, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And yet he didn't do it. And I believe that he didn't do it for the very good reason that if initially they had recognized him with their physical senses, they might never have really had their spiritual eyes open to see what their problem was. And that problem you read of in verse 25, when Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Do you see at what level he's coming to these disciples? Your problem is not that all hope has deserted you. Your problem is not that Christ has been crucified. Your problem is not the rumors about a disappearing body. Your problem is a failure to grasp what the scripture is really saying, a failure to understand what was written about the Christ in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of which must be fulfilled. You've got a popular idea of who this Messiah was. You thought he was a prophet mighty in word and deed who'd come from God. You hoped that it would have been he who had redeemed and released Israel from this imperialism and colonialism of Rome. But what you really need to understand is it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things according to the scriptures. And so in verse 27, as he had done with the disciples in the upper room later on, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. He opened their minds to understand the scripture. He showed them that all scripture proceeded from him and that all scripture bore witness to him. And it was as the word of God was expounded on that road to Emmaus, and as the bread was broken, as it were, the word of God seen in visual form, that suddenly their eyes were opened and they saw him. And it was at that point he vanished out of their sight. And yet at that point, from the word of God expounded, a deep conviction had come into their hearts, born by the Spirit of God. Jesus is really alive. And it had come not because they had seen his physical form, not because they had recognized the sound of his voice, for the evidence was that they didn't recognize it at that point. It was because as the word of God was expounded to them by the one who was the living word himself, as they were grounded in that word, suddenly by the Spirit of God, faith was born in their hearts, and with the eyes of faith, they saw him. And at that point, the veil was lifted from their mind. Now I think as you look through the post-resurrection experiences, you'll find that there are other instances that almost parallel that kind of revelation coming to the hearts of the disciples. Do you remember how Peter and John had gone fishing? And just as the day was breaking, Jesus is standing there on the shore of the lake and he calls out to them. And yet it says that they didn't know who he was. Once again their eyes were being prevented, as it were, from seeing him. They saw his form on the shore, but they didn't recognize him. They heard the sound of his voice, but they didn't even recognize that. But it was when Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish." I wonder if it was that that began to stir a memory for John and for Peter,
Who is this stranger who stands there on the shore of the lake, a man who evidently is not a fisherman, and yet he dares to give us fishermen advice as to what we ought to do? Who is that man? And it's as they're pulling in the nets, and suddenly they feel the heavy tug on the net. It's suddenly as that happens, it's as if there was an action replay, and the video camera comes back, and suddenly John says, "It's the Lord. I recognize those words." Peter doesn't say anything. He leaps over the side of the boat and he's away. Not the sound of his voice, not even the sight of his form, but his words, those words that brought a conviction to their hearts. No one else could have spoken those words but Christ. It was a conviction, you see, that in a sense went beyond the five senses and touched a chord of faith in their hearts. Now when you compare this chapter 24 of Luke here and the verses that we read together with the similar parallel accounts in John's Gospel, you'll recognize that there was one person who was not present on that Easter Sunday, and that was Thomas. It was in fact 8 days later before Thomas was allowed that same experience that the disciples had here when Jesus suddenly stood among them. And you will remember that Thomas was a kind of melancholic, the down-to-earth sort of person who said, it's only what you can touch and what you can see that you can be sure of. That's why God's given us our five senses. That's why Thomas was such a marvelous witness to the resurrection. And when Thomas hears all these stories about the resurrection, he says, my philosophy still stands. It's only what you can touch and feel and see. It's only what you can respond to with your five senses. And unless I place my finger in the mark of the wound and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. And then you know the story of how Thomas is there in that upper room as suddenly Jesus appears again before them, shows them his hands and his side, and he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger there. Thrust your hand into my side. Thomas, here's your chance. You wanted to prove it. Here's the opportunity. And what did that pragmatic, melancholic man do? As he heard the words of Christ, as he heard our Lord taking the very words that had been on his own lips and feeding them back to him, suddenly he realized that before him was the one who knew him inside out. Suddenly, I believe Thomas saw and he felt, not with his five senses, not just with his physical eyes and fingers, but with spiritual eyes, he falls down before him, and he doesn't say just Jesus, which is what his five senses would have led him to believe. But he falls at his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. That was a revelation, a perception that came far beyond the physical. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi when Peter said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you wanted two characters who were the absolute opposite, you've got them in Peter and Thomas. They're at the extremes of the spectrum. And yet I believe that both these men came to that same conviction, not just by the observation of their five senses, but by that inward witness of the Spirit of God in response to the word of Christ. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said to Thomas in that story in John 19, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed is he who has not seen me with physical eyes and yet has believed. And John goes on in that same passage of John 19, 20, to add these things. These things are written, he says, referring to the biblical record. These things are written. Why? That you may believe. Just as Thomas did, just as Peter did, just as those two disciples did on the road to Emmaus. These things are written. They came into the conviction that Jesus was alive based on his exposition of the word. And so these things are written that you and I this morning might come into that same conviction. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it says in these verses, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he knew that others would enter into that same conviction as to his resurrection victory over death through the hearing of the word of God. And that's why Paul with such conviction could say in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and what is heard by the preaching of Christ. And it is your business and mine to preach Christ from the scripture if we would see faith born in the heart. Do you remember how Paul writes to the Galatians in such a pictorial way in chapter 3 when he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified." No, the people of Galatia had not seen the crucifixion. But as Paul had expounded the word of God, as he expounded Christ from the scriptures, it was as if they had become eyewitnesses of his own crucifixion. He had preached Christ, and from that biblical foundation, faith had come to birth. So I believe that that's the first thing that our Lord wanted here. He wanted them to have a biblical foundation for their faith and for their ministry. The second thing I want us to look at is this, but I believe that he also wanted to give them a practical confirmation of his victory over death. Indeed, in verse 36, that's precisely what he does when he materializes, as it were, before them and makes a direct appeal now to their five senses. And this is not contradictory. He calls on them to actually touch him, to handle him, and to see for themselves. And goes even as far as saying, please give me some food to eat. And he wants to prove to them that he's not a spirit, he's not a ghost, but that he has a real body. Because you see, while it was vitally important that our Lord establish first and foremost that their faith and their ministry was to be grounded in a biblical foundation, it was equally vital that their faith found a rational confirmation, which proved the concrete reality of his victory over death, to which the apostles were called to be eyewitnesses. Once or twice we've mentioned from the pulpit J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, and now that I've come to the last chapter of the book, I've bought it. And he writes on this particular passage, a mighty principle is contained in this circumstance, which we shall do well to store up in our hearts. Our Lord permits us to use our senses in testing a fact or an assertion of religion. Things above our reason we must expect to find in Christianity. But things contrary to reason, that is, contradictory to our senses, our Lord would have us know we are not meant to believe. A doctrine, so-called, which contradicts our senses is not a doctrine which came from him who bade the 11 touch his hands and his feet. Our Lord never requires us to believe that which is contrary to our senses. So J.C. Ryle. In other words, he does not violate our reason. He does not ask us to believe against all the evidence. It is fanaticism, not biblical faith, that is blind. And that's why we do well to be extremely cautious about any today who would make weird and strange claims and demands in the name of Christ. We're not called to be credulous, to be easily taken in.
I heard this week of a sect in a country that could remain nameless, where the founder of that sect had a special revelation from God. And this special revelation was that followers of that sect were to eat and drink nothing but sherry and egg whites. And as you would probably expect, they eventually found their way into the medical textbooks with a strange disease. We're not called to something that's irrational. And one of the things that distinguishes the gospel from so many other religions that one encounters in the world is that there's nothing weird or fantastic there in that sense. Yes, there are many things in Scripture which are beyond our ability to fathom. There are many things that are above reason. But that is not to say that what is above reason is against reason. You see the difference. John Owen, in one of his books, says the Christian religion is highly reasonable, for it is the effect of the infinite reason of God. There is no doubt that it appears so to the enlightened reason, that is the mind that is born again by the Spirit of God. For thus faith born is born by the Spirit of God. That faith is never in conflict with reason. Because as God by faith brings us to understand truth at deeper and deeper levels, reason then comes to recognize that that is true truth that He is revealing to us. And that's why I believe that Jesus here wanted them to have a practical confirmation that He was indeed what He appeared to be, that His resurrection was not a dream. It was not an apparition. It wasn't wishful thinking. It was not just something mystical, albeit it was surrounded by mysteries that an angel's grasp transcend. His resurrection was a concrete reality. It was a bodily resurrection. He was not a disembodied spirit. He wasn't a ghost. It was a bodily resurrection, albeit His body was in some way different, but it was still His body, and it was still recognizable. And the fact that Christ for all eternity has taken to Himself our human flesh, and the fact that Christ has passed through that narrow door of death and emerged with a resurrection body, that fact is and ever will be the great joy and hope of all believers. For it is the guarantee and the earnest of our bodily resurrection in that day that is to come. And there is nowhere that this is more beautifully expressed than in 1 Corinthians 15. In the words of the Apostle Paul, if you want to just turn to that for a moment. Someone will ask, says Paul, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man. And I don't think he's being angry when he says that. He's trying to get them to understand something very deep. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You put a seed in the ground. You want it to spring forth with all the beauty of the flower. That cannot happen unless the seed dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. And verse 49, as we look forward to that day, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. Lo, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable,
and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say it better than that. We pass through that narrow door of death into that vast new world. And as the grown plant, as Paul is saying here, as the grown plant in one sense is of the same essence as the seed, and yet it has a totally new glory, so does that resurrection body. And you and I today bear the image of a man of dust, and some of us are dustier than others. But there's coming a day when we pass through that narrow doorway, when we shall emerge bearing the image of the man of heaven. That's what we were singing about in that paraphrase that we sang just now. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a longing there is in our hearts for that. What a glorious day that would be. You may just get tired of the number of times that one quotes from the pulpit from C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, and if I could afford to buy you all a set, I would. And they're not just for children. There are depths in these stories that are vital and well worth reading. This one is the story of the last battle, and you can't read it until you've read the other six. I'm sorry about that. But in the story of the last battle, C.S. Lewis portrays an awful conflict which is savage and barbaric and frightening and distressing. There is blood, there is fire, there is darkness, there is all that is horrible. And there in the corner of the battlefield there is a stable with a door, and inexorably Tyrion, the very last king of Narnia, finds himself in the battle being forced and edged closer and closer towards this terrifying door in the darkness. And as far as he knows, his two fighting companions, Jill and Eustace, have already passed through that door into what seems to be an awesome death. Finally, Tyrion finds himself thrusting his way through that door. And what he imagines is that he has gone into awful pitch darkness and desolation. And yet what he discovers is that suddenly, as he goes through that narrow door of darkness, he finds himself reunited with his friends. And in a brightness and a glory that it's hard to understand. And what he saw then set his heart beating as it had never beaten in any fight. His friends, seven kings now and queens, stood before him, all with crowns on their heads, and all in glittering clothes. But the kings wore fine mail as well, and had their swords drawn in their hands. Tyrion bowed courteously, and was about to speak when the youngest of the queens laughed. He stared hard at her face, and then he gasped with amazement, for he knew her. It was Jill. But not Jill as he had last seen her, with her face all dirt and tears, and an old drill dress half slipping off one shoulder. For now she looked cool and fresh as if she had just come from bathing. And at first, he thought she looked older. But then didn't. And he could never make up his mind on that point. And then he saw that the youngest of the kings was Eustace. But he was also changed, as Jill was changed. And Tyrion suddenly felt awkward about coming among these people with the blood and dust and sweat of battle still on him. The next moment he realized that he wasn't in that state at all. He was fresh and cool and clean and dressed in such clothes as he would have worn for a great feast at Caer Parvel. Now, what is Caer Parvel? You must buy the book. And as the story goes on and they're beginning to exchange experiences of how they came into this wonderful place, and they discover all around them fruit that's so beautiful, and they wonder, may we take it? Yes, it's all right, I think, said Peter, because I have a feeling that we're in a country where everything is possible. Here goes then, said Eustace, and they all began to eat. And what was the fruit like? Unfortunately, no one can describe a taste, and all I can say is that compared with those fruits, the freshest grapefruit you've ever eaten was dull, and the juiciest orange was dry, and the most melting pear was hard and woody, and the sweetest wild strawberry was sour. And there were no seeds or stones, and no wasps. And if you had once eaten that fruit, all the nicest things in the world would taste like medicine after that. But I can't describe it. You can't find out what it is unless you get to that country and taste for yourself. And when they had eaten enough, Eustace said to King Peter, you haven't told us yet how you got here. You were just going to when King Tyrion turned up. Well, there's not much to tell, said Peter. Edmund and I were standing on the platform, and we saw your train coming into the station. And I remember thinking that it was taking that bend far too fast. And I remember thinking how funny it was that our people were all on the same train. What happened then, said Jill. Well, it's not very easy to describe, is it, said Edmund. Not very. It wasn't at all like any other time. There was a frightful roar, and something hit me with a bang. But it didn't hurt. And I felt not so much scared as, well, excited. Oh, and there's this one queer thing. I had rather a sore knee from a hack at Rugger. And I noticed it had suddenly gone. And I felt very light. And then, well, here we are. And then the parents chipped in. It was much the same for us in the railway carriage, said the Lord Diggory, wiping the last traces of fruit from his golden beard. Only I think you and I, Polly, chiefly felt that we'd been unstiffened. You youngsters won't understand, but we stopped feeling old. Youngsters indeed, said Jill. I don't believe you two are much older than we are here. Well, if we aren't, we have been, said the Lady Polly. A glorious resurrection body. No wonder the disciples, when they looked at him, Luke, the psychologist, as he writes the gospel, says, they disbelieved for joy. You know that feeling? It was just almost too glorious to take in. For he had taken the terror from death. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, and so has delivered all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong bondage. He wanted them to have a biblical foundation. He wanted them to have a practical confirmation. And lastly, and very briefly, he wanted to send them with a universal proclamation. And that you have very clearly set out for you in verses 46 through to 49. Now there's a whole wealth of material buried in these verses, and you see it more developed in a sense through the book of the Acts. First of all, he told them that they were to preach, in a sense, the death and resurrection, because that it was that was fulfilled from the Scriptures. It must be fulfilled. His death wasn't an accident. It was that was written of in the Scriptures, and that he teaches them, and that he emphasizes to them. For without that death, there would be no gospel. And he goes on to tell them what the thrust of that gospel is going to be. You're to go out and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. It is that forgiveness that is based on the legal certainty that our sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of Calvary. That's the basis. And the commission is that you and I are thrust out into this world with the gospel based on the Bible, confirmed in this way, to tell the world that there is forgiveness for those that turn to him. Because you and I are living in a world that's in rebellion against God's rule. We're living in a world that has turned its back on the Creator. A world that now worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. A world that knows all about God, for it was made in the image of God, and yet it suppresses the truth that it might know about God. A world that is living for itself. A world that places its faith in its own wisdom and technology and science. A world that analyzes and synthesizes. A world that can discover the fundamental laws of nature. The world that knows all about technology and armaments and defense. And yet a world that's living in a nightmare, in a sense of its own instability and insecurity. And daily you and I, as we look around in this world, see men and women for whom this world now has no meaning. And that's one of the reasons, I believe, why our young people are kicking out in a mindless kind of way with vandalism and drugs, searching for meaning. And the reason why this world has no sense of meaning is because it's going in the wrong direction. It has turned its back on the living God, turned its back on the Creator. And your commission in mind with the gospel is to turn men around again and say, there is a God in heaven. And if you will turn to Him, then there is forgiveness and pardon. And in that very repentance, as the Spirit of God works upon your heart, you will find the meaning to it all. A meaning that comes from having God at the center of your life. And this message, says Jesus, is for all nations. It's a missionary commission, just as He raised up Israel to be a light to the nations. So He is calling you and He is calling me to go out with that message into this world. Christ is risen. He has victory over death. You and I are to go out and preach that word to all nations. And just in case you think that that's too theoretical, He says, you start right here in Jerusalem. In the factory, in the office. In that place that has rejected you. In that place that has hardened its heart. You're to start beginning at Jerusalem. Even though it be a kitchen sink. And you are to go as witnesses, says Jesus. Witnesses to the gospel that you have learned from the Word of God. Witnesses as a very incarnation of that gospel, for it is what you are. As the light of the world, says Jesus, men will see your good works. Let them shine, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are to be the message you proclaim. And you are to proclaim it, says Jesus in verse 39, being clothed with power from on high. For it is a message that is effective not by might nor by power, not by training nor by academic prowess, but by the anointing of the Spirit of God. And it will be that Spirit-filled witness. That man who has submitted every corner and every aspect of his life in practical personal obedience to the Word of God, where Christ rules in his life. It will be that man and that woman that sees the blessing of God and finds the secret of His power in life and ministry. So ye servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad His wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Let us close by singing that hymn 372.